Romans 8, verses 18 to 30. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know that the whole creation has been groaning as in the pains of childbirth right up to the present time. Not only so, but we ourselves, who have the first fruits of the Spirit, groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we do not yet have, we wait for it patiently. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We do not know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words cannot express. And he who searches our hearts knows the mind of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. And we know that in all things God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. And those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified.
Morning, everybody. Do keep that page in the Bible open. And as always, you'll find there's an outline in the program for you to follow along. Let's just bow our heads and pray and ask God to help us. Dear God, we thank you that your Spirit continues to speak to us today through the words of the Bible. And whether we're new to Christian things and find them strange or even offensive, or whether we've been following Jesus for many years, we pray you'd help us to concentrate, help us to understand, help us to see what this extraordinary passage means for our lives today. Amen. Well, we obviously live in a world that is suffering. Not only from war in Syria and terrorism in Paris, poverty in Ethiopia and tyranny in North Korea and abuse in Rochdale. Those are all things that can be attributed to the greed and wickedness of human beings. But also from natural disasters like famines and tsunamis and earthquakes and cancers and now the Zika virus and so on. Apparently random tragedies that bring devastation and misery to so many. And we're minded from time to time to wonder or even cry out, God, how can you allow all this suffering? For many of us, of course, it isn't global tragedies, but the personal pain of watching someone that we love withering in a wheelchair or lying in a coffin. And we cry out, God, why can't you do something? And despite the lies of the prosperity preachers on the God Channel, Christians are not immune from this pain. We suffer like anybody else. Just yesterday, I saw a former colleague from Christchurch Mayfair, Matt Lloyd, stricken with an infection in his spine and now confined to his wheelchair in his early 30s. Does being a Christian make any difference at all? Is it really worthwhile following Jesus if we and our world are just going to carry on suffering? Why do Mark and Sam want their little baby William to be brought up as a Christian, to become a Christian as he grows up? Why do they want that for him? Why are we engaged in a mission to our community if being a Christian won't reduce the suffering? Of course, in the midst of anguish, We don't need pious platitudes or theological debate. We need someone to be there for us, to cry with us, to carry us when we're too weak to stand. But at more distance, as we reflect on it or prepare for it, Christians who worship the God who is the powerful creator and the loving redeemer ask why he allows it all. Of course, the dominant religions of the world don't offer much comfort. For example, in the region struck by that terrible Boxing Day tsunami, Hinduism, which is the dominant faith of India, regards suffering as what we deserve for evil done in a previous incarnation. It's just the balancing of karma forces, and we have to learn to accept it. Islam, the dominant religion of Indonesia, sees suffering as determined by the will of Allah, his finger of a judgment upon wickedness, to which we must just submit ourselves without protest. Buddhism, the dominant religion of Sri Lanka, sees suffering as a kind of illusion caused by our frustrated longings for happiness, from which we must learn to escape. If you can just learn to stop caring so much for people, then you wouldn't get so hurt. Well, faced with such uninspiring alternatives, many like Stephen Fry retreat into atheistic despair and conclude that suffering is just the unfortunate collision of powerful natural forces. Richard Dawkins wrote, "In a universe of blind physical forces and genetic replication, some people are going to get hurt, other people are going to get lucky, and we won't find any rhyme or reason in it or any justice." But of course, disbelieving in God doesn't make the world any better. It doesn't take the pain away. It just takes all hope away. In fact, the Bible is full of the deepest reflection upon human suffering. There are whole books on the subject, like Job and Psalms and Habakkuk and 1 Peter. And Christians explore this issue more deeply than anybody else because we do believe in a good and powerful God who took flesh in Jesus to suffer homelessness and prejudice, betrayal, most dreadful torture and crucifixion, in order to save us from an eternal suffering. We think about this more than anyone. Many do assume that suffering undermines Christian faith because they think that we believe in a God who's trying but spectacularly failing to be like Father Christmas. And so a natural disaster proves he doesn't exist, or that he isn't loving because he hasn't stopped the suffering, or that he isn't powerful because he can't stop the suffering. But of course, many are neglecting or have missed the alternative that is explained in this wonderful passage, that more God good will come from a loving and powerful God allowing this suffering to continue a little longer because he has a long-term salvation plan that will make it all worthwhile in the end. When Paul wrote this magnificent letter back in AD 57 to recruit the help of the Roman Christians to support his intended mission to Spain, he was explaining to the Romans his gospel ministry to all nations. And in this famously comforting passage, he explains why God's gospel hasn't yet stopped all the suffering. Regulars will know that in chapters 1 to 5, Paul has been explaining this gospel message of God regarding the Son of God as the power of God for the salvation of people under the wrath of God, because it reveals in Christ the righteousness that we all need to be justified by God, that is acceptable to God and at peace with him forever. That's chapters 1 to 5. And then in chapters 6 to 8, he's been explaining that the gospel has a benefit to our experience, that by sharing by faith in Christ's experience, we are freed from the triple tyrannies of sin, law, and death in our lives. Free to fight sin, free from the condemnation of the law, free to live a new life in the Spirit. But the obvious question remains, yeah, but why is there still so much suffering? Why are we still hurting so much? Will it ever get any better? Well, Paul explains in the first couple of verses, I'm going to start with verse 17, that we are co-heirs with Christ and that our sufferings will be outweighed by the glory to come. Look with me at verse 17 and 18. Now, if we are children, then we are heirs, heirs of God and co-heirs with Christ, if indeed we share in his sufferings, in order that we may also share in his glory. I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Paul has been explaining that when we trust in God's Son, we share in the privileges of that Son as his adopted children. And if we're God's children, then like slaves in Roman society who were adopted by their masters in order to inherit the estate, more importantly, like Israel, redeemed by God from slavery in Egypt to inherit the promised land of Canaan, when we turn to Christ in faith, we're adopted by God into Christ as children, as sons and heirs with Christ, looking forward to sharing in Christ's glorious inheritance in heaven. But, like Jesus, we will have to travel the desert road of suffering before we arrive in the promised land of glory. And here's the important thing. As we shall see, this isn't because God couldn't find an easier way to get us there. I'm sorry, guys, I've really tried. I thought I'd get you to heaven, you know, a nicer way, but I'm afraid you're going to have to go the tough way. Really sorry. Not at all. But because God wants us to become more like his son Jesus in the process. God doesn't enjoy watching us suffering one bit. But he does enjoy how much more like Jesus we become through it. And as we wonder if it would ever be worthwhile, especially when we consider our North Korean and Saudi brothers and sisters suffering for Christ, Paul offers this outrageously exciting statement. Did you hear it there? I consider that our present sufferings are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed in us. Wow, I mean, this is the Apostle Paul who in 2 Corinthians 11 has described his crushing workload, frequent imprisonments, regular floggings, multiple beatings, even a stoning, along with shipwrecks and deprivation, dangers and worries. And yet Paul says, covered in scars and limping and beaten up all the time, he says, the glory that is to come, that is the weighty splendor of divine holiness with which we'll be infused in Christ in heaven, will make even his sufferings seem a long forgotten, trifling thing. He's saying, all this that I'm going through will seem like nothing while I'm in the glory that is to come forever. Unfortunately, some Christians do exaggerate and can damage people's expectations of life now. Roger Forster, the leader of the ICFIS movement, writes in his booklet on heaven and hell, I sometimes say to people that I'm not really interested in going to heaven because I'm already in heaven. Heaven is where Jesus is, and if Jesus comes in to live in me, things can't get much better than that. Well, that's not true, because it claims to experience Jesus' incomparable resurrection glory before we've been resurrected. But I'm so glad for him that he is in for the most wonderful surprise when he gets to heaven. It's going to be much better than he's ever dreamt or imagined. But if the new creation is going to be so marvelous, why can't God make this creation more comfortable? Come on, you're God. Why can't you make the place a little more comfortable now? Can you heal all our sicknesses? Can you stop the disasters? Well, that's because, Paul explains, verses 19 to 22, the creation groans for liberation from decay. Let me read from verse 19. The creation waits in eager expectation for the sons of God to be revealed. For the creation was subjected to frustration, not by its own choice, but by the will of the one who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself will be liberated from its bondage to decay and brought into the glorious freedom of the children of God. We know the whole creation has been groaning, as in the pains of childbirth, right up to the present time. Do you hear there that God has connected the condition of the universe to the condition of humanity? So when our representative ancestors, Adam and Eve, rebelled against God in the garden, the stunning universe created by God over how many years, as the environment to display his glory and provide for our needs, was subjected by God in his judgment, verse 19, to frustration, including the dysfunctional tumors and tsunamis, and verse 21, to bondage to decay, which scientists call entropy. I understand this is the aging, the decaying, the continuous tendency of all matter to disintegration and dispersal of heat. That means that we and our universe are aging and decaying and dying and going cold. Can't you feel it in your bones? Those of us who are older, we feel it, don't we? We can feel the decay, the going cold, the entropy. And so verse 22, groaning. It's not that the rocks are making groaning noises. It's not if you put your head down by a lump of rock, you'll hear a whining going on. Not at all. He's personifying the universe to express the obvious tension and pain in the natural world. Whether the cancer in our cells, the Bilharzia parasites in our guts, the Dutch elm disease in our forests, the destruction of the ozone layer in the skies, the ice caps into our oceans melting. Did you hear, in the midst of all this decay and death, there's a beautiful phrase. A beautiful phrase that describes why God is allowing this entropy, this decline in the world, in the midst of the pain. He says, as in the pains of childbirth. Speaking not quite from personal experience, that is to claim a bit too much. Claiming as an admiring witness, as the father of five children. My heroic wife, who is a doctor, famously declared to the midwife, when she was in the labour with our fifth child, she said to the midwife, I remember it clearly, I can tell you this is a lot worse than it looks. And respect to all mothers here. But then, of course, our dear Annabelle was born to bring us so, so much joy. Was that worth the pain? Was it worth the agony? Of course it was. Of course it is. Every mother knows this. Incredible agony, but so much joy in the end. And Paul is saying, yes, I know there's so much agony, but you don't know how much joy there's going to be in the end. How beautiful it will be in a new creation. I remember standing in the sunshine at the top of a mountain in the Alps, looking at the stunning scenery all around and thinking to myself, golly, if this is the creation groaning in agony, how wonderful, how beautiful is the new creation going to be? When God renews this creation with the resurrection power of Jesus. Do you remember it was Jesus himself who died, and that same Jesus then rose from the dead. In the same way that this creation will die, but it'll be this creation that is then renewed in glory forever. And with such beauty and full of joy and happiness and goodness and glory, and the suffering will be gone, a distant memory, and it'll all seem worthwhile. No more crying, no more pain, no more death. The end of the Bible describes how we'll be able to gulp in the crystal clear water of life to be filled with the abundant spiritual blessings of God's Spirit. And how we'll be forever nourished and healed by the leaves of the tree of life, the wood of life, which symbolizes the cross. Now we know that the groaning is not just pain, it's longing for what is soon to come. There is a new creation on its way. So the creation groans for liberation from decay. Indeed, secondly, we groan as we wait for our final adoption. Read with me from verse 23. Not only so, but we ourselves who have the first fruits of the Spirit groan inwardly as we wait eagerly for our adoption as sons, the redemption of our bodies. For in this hope we were saved. But hope that is seen is no hope at all. Who hopes for what he already has? But if we hope for what we don't yet have, we wait for it patiently. Unlike the inarticulate groans of this impersonal natural world, we who are believers in Christ groan in our inner being. This is increased in us precisely because we so enjoy the presence of God's Holy Spirit in our lives. Paul describes the Spirit in our lives as the first fruits of the bumper harvest yet to come. The first taste of what it's like, of how good it is to live in the presence of God. That's why Christians keep singing all these happy songs. When you first become a Christian, it's so irritating, is it, when you're not a Christian sometimes? What are they so happy about? Because we've had this first taste of the feast yet to come. the canapes of the sumptuous feast, the first sip of that priceless Grand Reserve Rioja that's coming, the first kiss of a gloriously fulfilling marriage in eternity to Christ. Of course, those of us who haven't yet turned to Christ won't be experiencing that within, and will wonder what all the fuss is about. We don't get it. We experience neither the excitements of hope nor the frustration of waiting. And so there's a tendency to live in despair or try not to think about it, whether alcohol or parties or busyness or one way or another, just hope that there's nothing beyond death. Those of us who have turned to Christ, though, know what Paul describes here. We've been adopted into God's family as his children, redeemed, ransomed from the condemnation of our sin. But he says we're waiting for our adoption, the redemption of our bodies. That's not because it's uncertain or insecure, but because our experience of adoption and redemption will only be complete when we arrive home in heaven. It's not yet finished. It's all sorted, but the experience is not fully in us yet. Imagine it's like this. Imagine we're orphaned children living in a brutal and miserable orphanage when a loving and wealthy couple and their son visit decide to adopt us. The legal papers have been signed. We're legally adopted, but they've delayed taking us home while they spend time adopting more of the kids in the orphanage. And so the fortnight, the weeks we're waiting before they finally take us home are so unbearable. We know that we're going home, but we're not there yet. It's all sorted, but we can't get there yet. And so it is for us as Christians. The waiting is unbearable because living in hope is a bittersweet mix of joy and pain. We know that God is delaying so that more people are saved. Perhaps during our outreach to Raines Park in March, and we'll be so glad that God has delayed a bit longer. I don't know when he'll call time, but he's only delaying for the purpose of bringing more people into his home. So Paul says we're saved in the sure and certain hope of the gospel promise. But by its nature, we don't yet experience what we're looking forward to. It's secured by the work of Christ on the cross and by the word of God in our hands, and the witness of the Holy Spirit in our hearts. But we can wait patiently because God doesn't break his promises. Understanding that being a Christian is about patiently waiting delivers us from equal and opposite errors. Since the best is yet to come, we don't have to exaggerate how good it is now. We can be honest. Tell our friends and neighbors exactly how it is. We suffer like anybody else, but our hearts are full of hope. A hope that is based upon the historical, factual resurrection of Christ from the dead. But we still suffer. We still hurt. We don't have to exaggerate. But when you look to the future, the difference between heaven and hell, the difference between the horrors of hell and the happiness of heaven couldn't be bigger. And so if it's not obvious now why it's worth becoming Christian, please think of the future. And by contrast, the other way around, it's not just pie in the sky when you die. Because when you're filled with hope, everything about life is better. It's how we bear the grind of our jobs when the holidays in the sun are booked. You can bear it a bit longer. We're nearly there. But while we wait patiently, we groan in our sufferings, not just because we're hurting, but because we know how much we have to look forward to. Or at least we have an inkling from the Spirit in our lives. But we have the comfort, thirdly, of the Spirit who groans in prayer to intercede for us. Look with me at verse 26. In the same way, the Spirit helps us in our weakness. We don't know what we ought to pray for, but the Spirit himself intercedes for us with groans that words can't express. And he who searches our hearts knows the minds of the Spirit, because the Spirit intercedes for the saints in accordance with God's will. While Christ intercedes for us in heaven, his Spirit intercedes for us in our hearts, speaking to the Father for us. Because you must have had that experience in our weakness of suffering and struggling with sin. We commonly can't think what to pray. I don't know what to say. Too weak, too defeated, too angry, too numb with despair. But the Spirit within us knows us. He knows the inarticulate longings of our inner being. And so he prays for us. Always within the will of God, as we know it in Scripture. But the Spirit's praying for us. what we can't put into words. It's so lovely that the Father, who can search our hearts by his Spirit through his word in judgment, can just as much know the longings of our hearts and hear them as the prayers of his beloved children. And now finally, to perhaps the most comforting words in all the scriptures for those of us who are suffering as children of God. For we do not only live in hope. We don't only live in hope. God is doing something wonderful in us. The hardest thing about suffering is when there's no point to it. We can all endure the suffering on the treadmill to get fit, or the dentist to take the pain away. The hardest thing is when there's no purpose. And here in this passage, we find that God has a purpose in the suffering of his children. Look with me at verse 28. And we know that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him, who have been called according to his purpose. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, that he might be the firstborn amongst many brothers. Those he predestined, he also called. Those he called, he also justified. Those he justified, he also glorified. Paul says we know something, not from our experience, but by faith in his promises. You can summarize it like this: God works in everything for our good, becoming like Jesus. Three great truths, just very briefly. First, verse 28, God is always at work in our suffering. What makes being a Christian better is that God works in all things that are happening to his children all of the time for the good purpose for which he's called us in the gospel. Paul is not saying that suffering is good. So we don't have to minimize or to hide how much we're hurting or to pretend that the unspeakably horrible things in the world aren't real. He's not saying that suffering is good, but that in believers, God always has a good purpose, even when we can't see it. Second, verse 29, that God's purpose in our suffering is that we become more like Jesus. Because those he foreknew, that is, foreloved to become his children, he predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his Son, fulfilling in us the purpose for which he created humanity. If you remember, he made mankind in accordance with the image of God, that is, to be like Christ. And there is no other way, there is no other way to become like Jesus except through suffering. If you've never suffered for God and for the sake of others, how can you be like Jesus? Not with a sick masochism that enjoys suffering, no, with a sacrificial love that is prepared to lay down our lives for others, but is willing to walk Jesus' way in this world for the salvation of other people, the way of the cross. And we know that if God can bring the most extraordinary good in our salvation for the most extraordinary suffering of his Son on the cross, then he can use our sufferings to bring great good in making us and others who are with us in the suffering become more like Jesus. Indeed, as you'll know if you spend any time in a church like this, it's obvious that Christians who've suffered are generally much more like Jesus than those who haven't. Weaned off the superficial comforts of this world and more homesick to be with God in heaven. More sympathetic and less critical of other people. More dependent in prayer upon our Heavenly Father. More able to evangelize the weak as well as the strong. So that Jesus will not be the firstborn amongst a few, but verse 29, amongst many, many brothers. For God can use our suffering evangelistically as he does in Jesus. As others watch how we suffer and watch the difference that Christ makes in our lives and watch as the family of the church come into our lives and carry us through difficult times, as many of us have experienced here at this church. In fact, he can use our suffering even when we're not aware of it. For example, David Brainerd was briefly a missionary to the Delaware Indians until he died in 1747 of TB, aged 29. Completely unknown to him, his patient godliness in mission had a massive impact upon others around the world and down the centuries through his journal and through Jonathan Edwards' biography of him. John Piper observes of Brainerd's life that it is a vivid, powerful testimony to the truth that God can, and still does, use weak, sick, discouraged, beaten down, lonely, struggling saints who cry to him day and night to accomplish amazing things for his glory. And thirdly and lastly, verse 30, God's ultimate purpose in our suffering, God's ultimate purpose in our suffering is glory. We'll look more at this verse next week, for it transitions to the next passage. But just for today, do you notice that the links in this golden chain of salvation are nearly done? See, those he foreknew, he predestined, that is, sinners chosen for faith, like us. He also called through his gospel. Those he called, he also justified, that is, declared as acceptable for heaven in Christ. And those he justified, he also glorified. And he puts it in the past tense. Even though sharing in Jesus' glory is still future, it is so certain and so imminent that Paul speaks in the past tense. All we have to do is to flop over the line, or to put it more directly, all we have to do to get there is die. And we can all manage that. All we have to do, once you put your faith in Christ, is die. And we arrive in glory. Everything else has been done. God has worked through all the chains of our salvation. There's now just the final business of flopping over the line into heaven. Suffering is not God's purpose, and it's only for a period. Being like Jesus is the purpose, and glory forever is the outcome. And so we can wait patiently in faithful hope, knowing, as Job famously discovered when he lost everything and was then blessed more than ever before, that our sufferings now are not worth comparing with the glory that will be revealed. And if you've suffered a great deal, and I know some of us have, if it's not worth comparing with the glory that is to come, how great will that glory be? It must be extraordinarily wonderful to be with God if our sufferings now are not worth comparing with what is to come. It's Paul Dawson who delivered a very powerful talk on this passage at Staff Focus. If you can hear the talk, Paul used to work here on staff here. He and his family have suffered much. He put it like this: God has deployed his soldiers in different places. Some are engaged in great battles and making great advances. Some are quietly holding a bridge and waiting for more action. Some are training soldiers in the academy, and some are wounded and dying in the hospital. But we're all on the winning side of God. And so we trust our captain, Jesus, not constantly wishing that we were somewhere else in the battle, but knowing that we're all walking the way of the cross to glory. And that makes all the sufferings of this life worthwhile. In our sufferings, God is making us more like Jesus. And through our sufferings, God is taking us to glory. And that is why it is worthwhile being a Christian. Let's pray. Father, how we thank you for this realistic and extraordinary passage. We thank you for explaining that the world is groaning in decay. But thank you that this is as in childbirth. There is something wonderful and joyous to come. Thank you that your Spirit is in us, interceding for us. But thank you most of all that you've explained why you're allowing this suffering, that salvation might continue, that many more might be saved, and so that we might become like Jesus, more like Jesus, as we walk his way of the cross. Father, for those of us who are not yet yours, would you even today open our hearts and our eyes to say sorry for what we've done, to thank you for your death and resurrection, and to say, please forgive us, and please take us home to be with you. and for all of us who are yours. We thank you for this great encouragement, that in our sufferings you are making us more like Jesus, and through our sufferings you are taking us home to glory. And that is why it is so worthwhile being a Christian. And we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.